The subject of the pre-existence, as it is in this chapter in Colossians, for example, is very difficult at first to get to grips with. Now, I don't think we should expect it to be easy, because we're dealing with God, the Almighty, and it's just like a small piece of dust trying to explain the universe and trying to understand it. It's beyond our understanding in some ways, and we can only understand what God has revealed to us. If he hasn't revealed things to us, and he never reveals everything. God never reveals everything. Not even the immortal will know everything. Jesus didn't know everything after he was raised from the dead, and he says so. And he didn't receive the book of Revelation till he got to heaven, which was several weeks after he was made immortal. So knowing everything is God's nature, and what God reveals to us, teaches us, that we can begin to understand. What we'll do, and I don't mind if you interrupt and say, sorry, I don't understand that, would you go through that again? Just say it. And if you want to ask questions, ask them. And it doesn't matter how simple the questions are. You know, you might think, well, that's it's a bit simple, and everybody will feel, if I ask that question, that I'm pretty stupid. Now, in actual fact, you discover that everybody else will be glad that you asked a question, because it's only by asking that I can see whether I'm saying things that can be understood, or even talking about the things that you really want to understand. So let's start in the first chapter of Genesis. Now remember, all that we have now is the beginning of the revelation of God. We're right at the very beginning, and God is beginning to explain to us things about himself. And so he says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now that isn't God's beginning. That's the beginning of what we know as heaven and earth. So God is still without beginning there. When there was a beginning of the things which we live on and amidst, God was there at that time. But the creation had not yet received its form. And in verse 2 it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved. So in the beginning we got God, and then we have his Spirit revealed to us right away. And because it's possessive case, Spirit of God, God's Spirit, it's that which belongs to him. And you would not think of it in terms of two persons here and two independent things. It's God's Spirit, and it's moving. And that word for moving there is the idea of brooding, fluttering over, as though bringing into existence as a hen might do with eggs. It's over it, and it's now going to bring forth. Now I'd like you to notice how the bringing forth is carried out, because the Spirit of God seems to disappear now altogether, and all that we have is verse 3, and God said, and verse 6, and God said, and verse 9, and God said, and verse 14, and God said. So right in the beginning we have the word of the Lord, right at the very beginning, and all creation is brought into existence by his word. What God says happens. Now it isn't like when you and I speak, because our words just go away and they just echo into space. They continue to exist forever, every word that we speak, because it's only by, you know, the law of inverse proportions that the sound is gradually reduced and reduced and reduced, but it remains. But as far as God is concerned, his word is his power, and when he speaks, it's done. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. In fact, he didn't just say, let there be light, it was even shorter than that. It was a command, light be. And it was. In Proverbs it says, where the voice of a king is, there is power. When it is God, it's almighty power. It's very interesting. we're not going to deal with it now. But when the serpent comes into the picture, all that the serpent deals with is the Word of God. It begins to tackle the Word of God. And it's the word of the serpent versus the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3. Now, come to Psalm 33, and you'll see that the two things that we've been talking about are brought together. Psalm 33. In fact, just to see how what we've been talking about is set in poetry, just glance back four psalms to 29. We've been singing Hallelujah, Yahweh's name in the heavens aloud proclaim. Well, we've got a similar kind of psalm here, but notice instead of the word, we've got the voice, right? And there it is in verse 3. And verse 4, twice. And verse 5. And verse 7. And verse 8. And verse 9. The voice. Now that's equivalent to the word. And so the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. So when the winds come and the cedars are broken, the cedars of Lebanon are broken by the powerful wind, then God's word is in the wind, and so it makes them skip. It says in verse 6, and he brings forth flames of fire. He shakes the wilderness, and this is God at work in his creation. So in Psalm 33, then, and verse 5, we read, "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now, that word breath is just like the word spirit. All right? So when God just breathes out, it isn't such as we breathe out just air. When God breathes out, that's his spirit. In fact, that word that you know very well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It isn't inspiration, that is breathing in, it's breathing out. It is by God breathing out. And by his spirit, when he exhaled his spirit, as it were, then the word came into existence. And what it is the spirit is God's directed power by his word. It's sent forth to accomplish a purpose. And it doesn't return unto him void. And so the two things are brought alongside there. The Word of God and the Spirit are brought alongside one another. And they're teaching us that when it said the Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters, that in actual fact, what it was this was God's purpose now. And when it was going to bring into existence, what came out of the mind of God was that directive which could produce results. We can't produce results by words ourselves, but God can do it. If he speaks, that's exactly what he wants done, and it's done, and there's nothing. Nothing can withstand his power. There's nothing in between. He doesn't need anything. As a matter of fact, it took me a long time to understand this matter of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, especially in creation. And it was only when I'd read Isaiah chapter 40 several times. Just have a glance at Isaiah chapter 40. That it dawned on me that I wasn't just reading about creation, but there is something even more wonderful than that. And so in describing God here, it says in verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance," as though was a divine architectural workshop in which God was able just to comprehend everything by his power, to produce the balance of nature, of water and of mountains, of land masses and of seas. That, as it were, he was able to spread his compasses across and just mark out what there was to be, and to weigh the great area of the Himalayas and to put them in position, and there they were. And so the great Andes Range, or the great fault that runs through the earth here in Africa. And God knew each of these, and he just brought everything into existence. And then around the earth he placed in precise position, producing a perfect balance. Otherwise the earth would be completely inundated by floods of water. So he put the moon in her position, not too near and not too far away, and the sun just right, so that we wouldn't be scorched, and yet it would bring forth food for us all. And there was to be a balance between sun and moon and earth. All were going to work together. And then the amount of water on the face of the earth had to be worked out, so there would be just sufficient then to come into the clouds and to be carried around in that great cycle of life that God was going to bring by the evaporation and the falling of waters. And that the earth then would be just perfect in her wonder, that there would be an exact condition in which life could live. And in fact, man's struggling now to think, is there any other place where there is this balance? And so far, he hasn't found any place. He thinks occasionally that he might have come across it. But it wasn't just by chance, it was by the voice of the Lord. When evolution takes it, it wants to say that it was just there, and this is the way things behave. And as though by a shrug of the shoulders you can bring the earth into existence. And by saying it quickly and changing it as many times as you like, as though you were doing it by computer, somehow you come up with the amazing answer. But as you know, with computers you can't get out of it more than you put into it. And therefore, if there is to come out of what there is there, an intelligent design, somewhere locked away in the program there was intelligence, which the evolutionist wants to deny. For us, it's the intelligent word of God. Now just have a look at Isaiah 40, because what I hadn't noticed was how God then talks about creation. Verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And I hadn't noticed that that was in present tense. It doesn't say he stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. It says he stretcheth. In other words, God is still in creation. That the order of creation all remains where it is, working as it does, because the word of God is still there. It's an abiding word of God. And that word, that intelligent expression of the mind of God, keeps everything as it is, so this building doesn't collapse. But the laws by which it was made operate today as they did when the building was first designed. And so whoever produced the structure and took the weight of the roof and then decided how it was going to affect the walls and how the walls were to take the strain and how the foundations were laid, all that was because there were laws in operation and could be calculated on paper. And the laws have continued and not changed since that time. And every space shot is just the same thing. The laws that take the shuttle off every time and bring it back are the same laws. They're there all the time. God is in creation still, all the time, in his creation. So he brought it into being and he remains with it. He's the creator, and we've always sung it, the sustainer. And we've perhaps not understood that sustaining means that he remains through it and in it. And so just look at Acts chapter 17, just glance at it, because you'll see that it runs right through Scripture, this idea. We were in this chapter yesterday, at least we quoted it. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 17. Paul in Athens with all the wise men of his generation, all the philosophers of his generation. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined before the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, in God. Notice that. So Paul has taken up the idea that was there in Genesis, that this great spirit of God, this, when directed by his word, produced all that there is, and now it's upholding everything, and within that we move. We can't get outside the Spirit of God. We're right inside it, always, everywhere we are. In him we live and move and have our being. He alone has life, and it's from him that life has come, and he sustains us every day. That's why he knows what goes on in our minds. Just glance at Psalm 139, just have a look at it, and see how the psalmist took it up. There's one aspect, by the way, that we haven't yet quite got hold of, and it's going to lead us into the subject of the pre-existence of Jesus, and you'll see that subject in a moment. Here is this wonderful psalm. I don't know what you do with psalms. Maybe you're not interested in poetry, you know. You don't feel moved or caught up by poetry. I think most of us do, but all this is set out in poetic form. It was memorable, and it was done by the Spirit. In other words, God also is a poet, if you understand. This is what he inspired. It was out of his mind that he produced not just prose but poetry. And so we see it in creation around us, don't we? That he hadn't got to make birds just fly as beautifully as they do, or the colours as wonderful as they are. Well, that's not what God is like. He's got all that within him, you know. And it's a marvel, isn't it? You know, you look at the human eye and all that's involved in the human eye, and we just regard it as a mechanism. But you and I know that the eye is not just a mechanism by which we see. It's that by which we convey to one another the feelings we have. And so we look into one another's eyes. And you don't go to any kind of optometrist or anything to tell you about how you look into somebody's eyes. And he can't put that part right either. But that's just one of those great things that God has done. He's put a beauty about in the eye, hasn't he? That we're all aware of. We look into one another's eyes, as I do into my wife's eyes regularly, and she into mine, because that's how we, and we don't have to speak to one another, we convey exactly how we feel. We understand. Or she may be sitting on that side of the meeting room and I sitting on this side, and we can look across and convey a message. We get it wrong sometimes. We get it wrong. When we lived in Scotland, we had a little meeting of 34 of us. And there'd been a campaign just a little distance away, about 100 miles away, and all the campaigners were coming through the town in which we were on their way back home to go down south into England. So they all arrived. And it just so happened that on the same day, a nearby ecclesia that was very small decided just to get more fellowship, and they closed their ecclesia, and they all came across to us where we were in our ecclesia. So at the end of the meeting, my wife looked across at me and went, and I said, and that's all that we conveyed with our eyes when we got home. For lunch, we got all the ecclesia and all the campaigners. She had signaled, should we have the campaigners? And I was, and in my mind, I'd worked out that we'd have all the ecclesia, and we both went. And not only that, but at the same time, we had Alfred Norris's wife and his two children with us, and my nephew and niece, and the speaking brother from Bradford, whom Brother Phil Taunton will know very well, and he was there, Brother Stanley Fowler, and his wife. And when he saw all these people walk in, he wondered what on earth had happened to him, you know. And we've got no table, so we had to get a table tennis table to make everybody sit down. But we hadn't got enough knives and forks to go around all this lot. So we had to get cake knives out and all other little things, you know. And so we thought we'd look after the speaker on this particular day. And suddenly, whilst we were in the middle of having our lunch, my wife looked across at Brother Stanley Fowler, who was a beautiful brother, but really almost Victorian, like out of the last century altogether, you know. and she noticed that he was eating his lunch with a small cake knife and a little fork, and he was going like this. So your eyes do give you away from time to time. But you see, God put beauty in everything so that we can indeed convey messages and at the same time use this wonderful mechanism that God has given us. And in this chapter, he's expressed in poetry, Psalm 139. And notice what he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. So all that you and I have done today, last evening, God has known it in all its detail. And that isn't just the externals either. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and lay thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And then he says, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Or whither shall I go from thy presence? Notice the link of spirit and presence. That God is everywhere present by his spirit. And we use that expression, brings in both those words of spirit and presence. So where you are now, God is. And he knows inside, entirely, altogether, everything about you, more than you know about yourself. He knows what stress you can stand and what your breaking point is. He knows yesterday, he knows today, and he knows tomorrow. Not by taking away your free will at all, but he knows what you will choose. Now, what we've got to do, you and I, is to learn how to commit ourselves and make our choices wisely. So in this chapter, you get everything of God about his spirit. So we've seen how creation came into existence, and how that in the beginning, were we to take creation like you can do with a film and wind it back, you would wind it back until it was all in the mind of God. There will be no creation, nothing. It's all now in the mind of God, all locked away inside him, so that he knew before he spoke exactly how it would appear, in exactly the same way as a landscape gardener knows before ever he moves anything, a rock or any earth, he's taken in his mind exactly how it shall be. Or an artist with a picture, he knows exactly how it's going to be. Or the dress designer knows how it will be before he's finished, or the house that's to be built, just what it will look like. Now, some people have that marvellous vision. For God, he got it all. It was all in his mind, so you can wind it all back, and it's all there. And as far as God is, that's why he knows the end from the beginning, because it's already there in him. It is already there inside. It isn't a question of time. It's everything is there, already in the mind of God. And then he can release it. And as it's released, so then there is the wonder of what God makes. But nothing of it is a surprise to him. It doesn't come about by some flukish chance or strange coming together of circumstances. It's just as there are words in sentences that make meanings, so what's in the mind of God makes sense, and it's sense that comes out. Now come to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Now we were in this chapter, for those of you who were at Peter Maritzburg for that evening talk we had, we came into this chapter, but I want to come into it in a particular way now, and that is by entering into verse 8, which speaks of Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. All right? So the prophets that had gone by had inquired and they had searched diligently about salvation. That is salvation in Christ. It's that salvation. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Now, how was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets? If Christ did not exist in the time of Daniel or Isaiah, how was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets? What's he saying? Well, he's actually telling us about the prophecies, because it says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there were the prophets. Isaiah 53, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was bruised for our iniquities. Alright, so the grief that was his was for us, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And all the sufferings of Jesus are described in the Old Testament, here, before ever they happened, there. And they're described in such detail that they are in greater detail in the Old Testament than they are in the New. There is more about the sufferings of Jesus and the mind of Jesus in his sufferings in the Old Testament than there is in the New. Now, if what we now do is to wind all that back into the mind of God, all of it back into the mind of God, and there it is before ever it happens, God is now able to make such revelation as he wishes of what is going to happen when Christ is here in advance of it, because he's already got it. It's already with him. And so the sixth day of creation was in God's mind before the first day of creation, or with the first day of creation. They came out in that order because that was the order necessary for order and for life. But that sixth day was here with God at the first day. They were all there together in the mind of God, and they were there in order. They were part of the divine plan. They were not just a mixture of words in the mind of God. They were an orderly plan in the mind of God. The universe was in God's mind to begin with, and he released it, and out of it by his word and by his spirit it then came into existence. But the power for it was there with him in the beginning. It didn't diminish as he used it. It was exactly the same power, and so that the mind of God then extended, and what we now see about us is the mind of God. Now, when it came to Jesus, then what God released in advance through the days until the coming of Jesus was information in parts about Jesus. Information in parts. So the colors in the tabernacle, or the Passover, or the death of the firstborn, or the high priest's raiment, or the sufferings of Jeremiah the prophet, or the words that came through Daniel. They were all part of the final picture. It was as though God had the white light in his mind, which he then put through the prism and allowed it to divide into its seven parts. And there were all the colours. And Jeremiah had one, and Isaiah had another part, and Daniel had another part. And it was divers ways and divers manners. And then, before the birth of Jesus, all of those colours were brought back and come out as white light in him. So each of the prophets has a part, and the Spirit of Christ was that revelation of God that God had given to that prophet that had to do with Christ. And that's why it was truly the Spirit of Christ, because it was all about Christ. It wasn't that Christ gave it, it was because that was a part of what Christ would be like. Christ is not yet in existence except altogether in the mind of God. Indeed, he has the priority in the purpose of God before everything else, that nothing else makes sense without him. Nothing at all. Not even the 6 days of creation makes sense without him, because the 6 days of creation are molded on Jesus, who is the light of the world and the Son of righteousness. He's the perfection in creation So that when Eve is taken out of Adam's side, that's where the spear will go through. And as it was through a deep sleep that Eve came into existence, so it would be through the death of Jesus. And so all the threads of Christ were running everywhere in the Old Testament. So that when, on that way to Emmaus with Cleopas and the other, as they walked on the way, and Christ unfolded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, all he did was to produce the picture from the Old Testament. And he said, you remember when you stood watching me ride into Jerusalem on the ass? And that's what Zechariah said, because he had the Spirit of Christ. And so all the prophets suddenly came alight. Before, they were there looking backwards, they were, as it were, shrouded in darkness. But when Christ came and cast a light on them, everything was visible. All the past was visible. And what is more, then all the future became visible. Because what yet lies ahead of us is still in the mind of God and has been revealed in part to the prophets, and it will all come together in the end in that final purpose of God. So when you come now to the chapter of John chapter 1, there is no problem with "in the beginning was the Word." Now, there wasn't a beginning, remember that. As far as God is concerned, there never was a beginning. This is only in relation to those things which are necessary for our salvation. And you can read that little expression, "in the beginning was the Word." Or you can say, "in the beginning was the Word." How did it all start? Well, it began with the Word. You see, the four Gospels, as I might have mentioned to some of you before at some time or another, the four Gospels treat it differently, don't they? Because Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And he starts with John the Baptist. He says that's the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But Matthew says, no, the beginning wasn't there at all. The beginning was that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David. So it all began with Abraham. But Luke says, no, he said it all began with David, with Abraham, and then it began with Adam. So Luke takes it back to Adam. But John says, no, in the beginning was the Word. It didn't start with any of those at all. It started in the beginning with God. And the Word was God. Of course it was. That Word, that Spirit, that Word, that Spirit, which we read about in Genesis 1, was God. It was God. It wasn't that it was a thing separate from him. It was God. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? You see, it's all one. It's a unity of God and not a separation of God. There is not a God, the Holy Spirit, and a God who is the Father. It is God, all one. It was all in him to begin with. That Word was God. Not like your word, which you can speak and forget. You don't know what you said. When God speaks, it's a living, trembling thing that goes on living. So those prophecies that he's given are active. They're moving. When the Word of God goes out, it's an active thing. It isn't. When he says it won't return unto me void until it hath accomplished that whereunto I sent it, it's because it's doing it. And so that prophecy in Jeremiah that says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." When God sent that word out, it got to work. And it's been working ever since. Actually working. And it's now bringing its fruit in. Now, in our days, it's bringing its fruit in. But when the word went out of God, it wasn't just stowed away in a book. It was beginning to work. All the nations had to be arranged. All history had to be fashioned. And all that was being done by that word that God sent out. And if a man says, well, I don't really believe that can happen with history, we look at creation around us and say, well, that's what God did. He did it in the beginning, in that very same way. He had time in his mind, and he unfolded it and made it into 6 days, and then extended it into the 6,000 years. But it was all there in the mind of God, all being worked out. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and was God. And we've seen how it was with him. Before ever he spoke it, and it came out of him. And the same was in the beginning with God. Now in this chapter, we arrive at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus does not exist until the Word is made flesh. Until that time, the Word is with God. It has been spoken, and the Spirit of Christ has been in the prophets. And all that there was there. But not until it became flesh did Jesus exist. All right? Jesus is the Word made flesh. You can't separate those two and say that's the Word that lived and was God. And here's the flesh that was Jesus. That isn't how Jesus exists. He's not two parts, one of which is this Word of God and the other is the flesh, which is Jesus Christ. And you can separate the two, or as though the two are Son of God and Son of Man. That's the doctrine of the church. That's the doctrine of the two natures. That's the doctrine that they have had to invent to try to explain things, having said to themselves that Christ existed from the beginning. But the true doctrine of Scripture is that those are brought together. The Word and flesh are brought together. And now they are one. They're not separable things. That is Jesus. And they can't be separated at all. There's nothing you can do about it. There isn't a Jesus in two parts. There is only a Jesus when they are together. Just look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And so here is Gabriel, the angel of God, on two missions. The first is to Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And the second is to Mary, who is to become the mother of Jesus. And there's this wonderful man, no angel, Gabriel. And he says to Zacharias in verse 19, I am Gabriel, and that stand in the presence of God. What a marvelous thing. So Gabriel normally is with God, stands with God, and he's now standing with Zacharias. And so 6 months before Mary is approached, so Elizabeth conceives. And John the Baptist is now on the way. But before ever there was a John the Baptist, before ever John was conceived, he already existed in the mind of God. And so it says in the first chapter of John, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He didn't pre-exist, except in that mind and purpose of God. And he was truly sent from God. John the Baptist came into existence because that Word of God that was God himself, that divine plan of God had within it John the Baptist. So when Gabriel came and spoke and said, you're going to have a son, it was only by that Word of God. It wasn't by anything else at all. Because there was no way in which Zacharias and Elizabeth could have children. They were old people. She was past childbearing. There was no way. And what is more, she was barren. When the Word of God came, which was a life-giving power, it touched them, and right away, by a normal process then, they were able to conceive and bring forth a child. And that's what happened. And then Gabriel came to Mary, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So Gabriel has now come to Mary. Now the interesting thing about that is that this same Gabriel had already spoken to Daniel And he's spoken to Daniel about the birth of Jesus in Daniel chapter 9. So the same Gabriel that went and spoke to Daniel and by the Spirit of Christ gave Daniel part of the picture now comes to Mary when it's going to be fulfilled. And you just think of the wonder how God took hold of that situation and how God made that happen. Made Gabriel the one who was to be the one who was to work in both parts of this wondrous bringing forth. And so God now takes hold of his ancient word, and he says in verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdoms there shall be no end." And he's quoting all parts of scriptures there. The promises made to David, Daniel 2:44, all kinds of places he's quoting and bringing this Lord Jesus Christ now, first into the mind of Mary, before ever Christ is conceived, so that Mary is now told that that's my plan, and there he is, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there should be no end. He doesn't exist yet. That part of the film is in the mind of God. And he's giving Mary a preview. And she sees it. And here is Mary, and there's this. And then Mary says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And the word is now made flesh. And not until Mary consented did that happen. And it says in the same chapter, I think it's verse 43, is it? Yes, verse 45. Elizabeth says to Mary, "Blessed is she that believed." So it is the belief of Mary, her faith, that brought the conception. So there was no conception. It was there in God's hand, as it were, beforehand. All the parts of it. And he could see Christ. The Lord could see the Lord Jesus Christ. Not crucified on Calvary, but King yet to be in Zion. And he's going to be it, and God's seen him already on the throne. And there's no problem as far as God is concerned about speaking of things that are not as though they are, because they are in the mind of God. They haven't yet unrolled and been revealed, but they're clearly there in the mind of God, all of them. And so when Christ was born, he was that word, all those parts that we'd read about, now made flesh. And if you now come to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you can tell me, Barry, when you want me to stop. 2 minutes. You've got to move fast now. Ready? 1 Peter chapter 1. What I've told you is all summed up in one expression here in verse 21. Well, let's read verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ," that's what we should be remembering, those of us who break bread this morning, and the rest of us, of course, in contemplating it. You see, what happens, may I just say this, what happens with this word made flesh is this. Before we are baptized, that word is there, and your mind is there. All right, you hear all about it. Like those of you who are not baptized yet, hear all about it. You know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he died at Calvary, that he was raised from the dead, that he was exalted, that he went to heaven, that he will come again, that he will reign in Zion, and there it is. But not until you take it and make it yours in your mind does that seed of God conceive and bring forth the Son of God. You may know it, but not until you believe it and take it to yourself as part of you. And that's what you've got to do. That's why we're here. When you take that to yourself as the Word of God, then you'll discover, as it says in verse 23 of this chapter, that being born again, the very thing we had in Peter Maritzburg, not of corruptible seed, but of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So God had foreordained him, but he wasn't manifest, he wasn't here until the word was made flesh. He was in the mind of God. And so he could say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And of course that's true. There never could have been an Abraham if God had not had Christ in mind. All Isaac, as the son of Abraham and being offered and dying, was based on Christ. Like, there could never have been a Joseph without Jesus. And so Jesus preceded everything. Final reference, Colossians chapter 1, which we read together, then we must wind up. Now, they're all together here, all these things. But notice the preeminence of God, and you'll now see that, chapters like this take a more simple form. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Now notice, he's the image of God, right? Not God. That word image is the stamp, as though you've got a hard stamp that's being pressed home on metal or in clay. And he's the image, not the original. He's the image. He's exactly like the original. And it says this in Hebrews 1:3, but it's that impress of God upon Jesus. He's the image. He's the sixth day image of creation that God was trying to produce in the beginning, when God made man in his own image. And man marred it, and it's not complete until it's complete in Jesus, who is the perfection. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, firstborn is used in this chapter about 3 times, and there are 2 senses in which firstborn is used. Firstborn is used in the sense of having preeminence, and it is used in being first in time. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent because he's above all things, as it says in this chapter. He is first in time because he is the firstborn of the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not the firstborn of all earthly creation. He is the firstborn of the new creation. All those millions, as we hope, of saints who shall be, Christ precedes them all. And their immortality comes from him. And therefore he is, as it says here in verse 17, the head of the body, the beginning, that is the beginning of the church, the ecclesia of God, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the wondrous marvel, the Son of God. He is our Lord and our Master. He is to be praised and worshipped and adored, because God has made him so. But he is derived from God himself. And he worships the Father, as we said in Peter Maritzburg. Well, I've gone on, and you didn't interrupt because I didn't give you a chance, I suppose. Or maybe that was the better way to do it. But I'm here for a week, and we can talk, and we can raise all the other difficulties that we might think we have in our minds. But I think you've got a pattern of things that you now find helpful.